I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin reading together in verse 33 in just a moment. This morning, I'm going to ask you to think about the answer to an important question. This time of year, we see a lot of crosses. There's one on the stage. I was in another church this week. It was on their stage. We see crosses on a regular basis, especially this time of year, and so my question to you is this. When you see the cross, how do you respond? When you see and think about the cross of Jesus, how do you really respond? In the last several weeks, we've been studying in the latter part of Matthew the series we've been calling The Road to Calvary, The Road to the Cross. As you've had time to be thinking about that for a number of weeks, as we have time to think about that this coming Friday, as we celebrate Good Friday service together, as we think about that in relationship to Easter, how do you really respond to the cross? The more I study the Bible, the more I realize that the cross is not a neutral object. It's not something that we can just ignore. The cross of Jesus Christ shouts to us, you must respond. So my question to you is, are you responding the correct way? Because there are a lot of wrong ways to respond to the cross. How do we know the best way to respond to the cross? How do we know if we're responding appropriately? I think we'll find answers to that in the passage we're studying today. This is a sobering part of Matthew. As we enter this part of Matthew, we're following the story of Jesus, and what we're reading is hard information. Jesus has been arrested. He was placed before Pilate. Pilate condemned him to be crucified, had him scourged. The back of the Lord Jesus would have been shredded. His internal organs perhaps were revealed. After that, he was taken by Roman soldiers and he had a crown of thorns shoved down on his head. He was spit upon. He was beaten in the head with a stiff rod. He was mocked. And then he heads to this place where he is going to be crucified. Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. But he couldn't even make it all the way. By then the abuse had been so horrible that they had to find someone else to do the job. He could carry his cross piece of the cross perhaps a short distance, but the Roman soldiers had to force someone else to finish the job because Jesus just couldn't. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." In this passage, we're going to see a number of different responses to the cross of Christ. And this is the first response we read about. It's the response of the Roman soldiers. They came to a place called Golgotha. There's a lot of discussion as to where that exact location is. We don't know for sure where it is. There is a hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem that kind of looks like the shape of a skull, and so people have said maybe that's the place, and maybe it is. We just don't know for sure. We don't even know for sure why it was called a place of a skull, but I think we can rightly conclude that it was a place that was probably called that because it was a place where death regularly took place, where people were executed. It was a horrible, awful place outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they made their way up there. And they finally made it there. Jesus finally made it there. The cross piece finally made it there. And then the soldiers offered Jesus a drink. It had wine in it. It had gall in it. And some have said that may have been a narcotic that they gave to those who were to be crucified to somehow numb the pain, and that Jesus refused it for that reason. That's possible. The word gall literally means bitter. So it was some kind of substance that was mixed with wine that was very bitter, so it may have actually been a way to mock the prisoner. They are terribly thirsty from losing all kinds of blood and water already, and they are needing something to drink, and they hand them a drink that is so horribly bitter that they can't even swallow it. That's also a possibility, but for whatever reason, Jesus turns that down. And then we're told that the soldiers crucified Jesus. It's interesting to me that the Bible never goes into great detail as to what that involved. It's a horrible thing to even begin to imagine as they drove nails through the upper wrists just below the hand, and then they drove nails through his feet. And then they would elevate him to a vertical position, and you can imagine the horrible pain and agony of that. And then they divided up his garments amongst them. This gave the soldiers an opportunity to perhaps have a little fun. They had a very awful job. This was a little bit of a diversion. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it before, but when a person was crucified, historians tell us that typically they were crucified totally naked. And so at that time, the soldiers were given permission to take everything from the prisoner that the prisoner had with them, and usually that was their clothing. And so they actually cast lots right there, close to where Jesus was crucified. And then they sat down to watch. They began keeping watch over him there, verse 36 says. They watched over him for a number of reasons. They had to stay with that prisoner and keep observing him until the prisoner actually died. That was part of their responsibility. It was also their responsibility to make sure no one would come and try to take that person down from the cross. These Roman soldiers were watching very carefully. And then they took a sign and put it over the head of Jesus that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." This is a king. It was another form of mockery. It was instituted by Pilate, but these soldiers willingly did it. This is a king. This is the King of the Jews. That was the response of the initial response, at least, of the Roman soldiers. But that's not the only response listed here. We continue to see the response of others who were there that day. Look at verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. We need to remember that this was a very busy time in and around Jerusalem. Pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all over the region would come, some walking for days to get to this event called the Passover, and that is when all of this took place. So it wasn't just the inhabitants of Jerusalem who were involved in this whole process, it was Jewish pilgrims from all over. They'd be coming and going in and out of Jerusalem, and many of them walked by Jesus as he was crucified, and they would observe him, and were told what they did. They wagged their heads. You can just picture them doing that. You can just picture them looking and in a mocking way wagging their heads, and then we're told very clearly there may have been a little sympathy as they wagged their heads. But what were they saying? Verse 40, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." It's very interesting. Verse 39 says they were hurling abuse. In the Greek language, that's the imperfect tense. They kept doing it. They kept mocking him. They kept saying this to him. "If you're the Son of God, just come down. If you're the Son of God, just come down. Just come down." But they weren't the only ones who were mocking the Lord. We're told that the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, were as well. Verse 41 says, "In the same way, in a similar vein, the chief priests, scribes, and elders were mocking him." And what were they saying? "He saved others. Cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." What were they saying to him? The very same thing. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Just come down now." And they said, as a matter of fact, "If you do that, we'll believe in you now." Do you believe that? Do you believe that if Jesus would have come down from the cross at that moment, those people would have believed in Jesus? I don't. These were men, Jewish religious leaders, who had seen Jesus do other amazing, miraculous things. They had even seen Jesus raise a man named Lazarus from the dead, and after that happened, they didn't say, "Oh, you're the Messiah, I will worship you." They just looked for a way to kill him. They didn't want more proof. They just wanted to mock Jesus, and they wanted to see this guy who was in the way out of the way. And it's very interesting that the robbers who were on either side of him were saying the same thing as well. Verse 44, "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." What words? "If you're the Son of God, come down now. If you're the Son of God, come down now." That was the response of people gathered there that day. They thought they had it all figured out, that if Jesus really was who he said he is, that he'd come down right now. But the story continues. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." Whose response is that? It's the response of God. People responded to the cross of Jesus Christ, but so did God the Father. And his first response that Matthew lists here is darkness for 3 hours. "From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." The Jews began reckoning time at sunrise, about 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be noon. Jesus, we're told by other gospel writers, was put on the cross about 9 a.m. So Jesus had already been on the cross 3 hours, but at noon something amazing happened. Total darkness. From noon to 3 p.m., what should be the brightest part of the day, was totally dark. Now I think we can feel the impact of that a little bit, because this last August, those of us who live in Nebraska had the opportunity to experience a total solar eclipse. And I experienced it. I think all of you experienced that. And when that happened, it was kind of eerie, wasn't it? It's kind of like, this is really weird. This is really unusual. And then it went to the total solar eclipse, and that was even more strange. But do you know how long the total solar eclipse lasted in Nebraska? 2 minutes and 43 seconds. What we're reading about here is not 2 minutes and 43 seconds. We're not talking simply about the alignment of the moon and the sun and the earth. We're talking about God stepping in and intervening in a powerful way. For 3 solid hours, it was dark, and it was darker, I would argue, than a solar eclipse. In the Old Testament, darkness is often used to talk about judgment. When God talks about judgment, He talks about darkness. And I believe that's exactly what's being shown here symbolically. Certainly, it was physically dark, but it was also very spiritually dark, because during those 3 hours, God the Father was pouring His wrath out on His Son for the sins of the world. God fully exhausted His wrath against sin on His Son. No wonder it was dark. But imagine being there for that event, having no idea something like this was going to happen, and experiencing that for 3 total hours. God was making a strong point. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This would be about 3 p.m. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Eli, Eli. And when some people heard that, they thought he was calling for Elijah. It kind of sounded like Elijah. Is he calling for Elijah? And then they weren't so sure. And by this time, Jesus could probably hardly speak. And so somebody went and took a sponge and filled it with wine, a sour wine, and gave it to Jesus to drink. Perhaps they were trying to get him to clarify his speech so they could hear him better. But then they sat down to watch, to see if Elijah would bring him down from the cross. They're still looking for him to come down. Now, let me remind you, in the midst of all this, that there is no question that Jesus had the power to come down. Earlier in Matthew, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what happened after Peter took out the sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and He would immediately send 12 legions of angels? Peter, don't you understand that?" A legion was 6,000 troops, 6,000 Roman troops, Roman soldiers. Jesus is using this strong word picture. "Don't you know that at a moment's notice I can call out to my Father and He will send 72,000 angels who can take care of me, who can deliver me?" He could have delivered him in the Garden of Gethsemane. 72,000 angels could deliver Jesus from a cross, could wipe out all the soldiers who were there at the place of the crucifixion, could have wiped out all the soldiers in the city of Jerusalem, could have taken care of the entire Roman army. Jesus had that kind of power available to him, but he didn't come down. He stayed on the cross, because that was the plan of his Father. As a matter of fact, the story continues in verse 50, after the people are waiting to see, is it possible even Elijah the prophet's going to show up and bring him down? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus didn't come down. He died on that cross, and we're told very specifically that he himself yielded up his spirit. Earlier it said he cried out with a loud voice when he cried out to his Father, but now it says he cried out with a loud voice again. That was a very unusual way to finish your life as you're being crucified. Usually you were so weak you could hardly move or utter a sound. But Jesus here, with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. He chose the exact moment of his death, because ultimately, he is in control. As he said in the book of John, no man takes my life from me. I give my life. I give my life. I give my life. He's giving his life. And when that happened, did God ever respond? Look at verse 50 again. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. Now we read that sometimes and we think, what is that all about? But Matthew is very clear. The veil was torn not from the bottom to the top. This was not man doing the tearing. This was God doing the tearing. Historians tell us that this was no minor feat. The veil in the temple, in Herod's temple, was not small. It was 80 feet tall. It was thick. And all of a sudden, after the death of Jesus, after Jesus gives his life, in the temple, there's this amazing ripping sound, and all of a sudden, the Holy of Holies is exposed. And the Holy of Holies was a very sacred place. From the days of Moses, with the tabernacle later in the temple, and then in Solomon, later in Solomon's temple, and then the other temples, and now in this great big Herod's temple, the Holy of Holies was a protected area. That's why the veil was there. Most people never saw it. Most people never got to go into it. It was basically off limits to everyone, with one exception. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, one priest was chosen. He would go behind the veil, and he would go into what was understood as the very presence of God. And he would offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. And all of a sudden, God is responding to what's taking place on the cross. When Jesus died, immediately that very presence of God is no longer accessed by a priest, by some earthly priest. All of a sudden, because of the shed blood and death of Jesus, there's a direct access into the very presence of God. This is a powerful thing that's taking place in the temple. God's responding. But that's not the only way he responded. It says the earth shook and the rocks were split. This is a terrifying thing. Imagine having 3 hours of darkness. At the end of this 3 hours of darkness, there's an earthquake. And if any of you have ever been in an earthquake, you will never forget it. It's a horrifying thing. I've been in one. It's a horrifying thing. I've actually been in one. I went to school in Southern California. I went through an earthquake, but I slept through it. But those who have actually experienced them say they will never forget it. It's a terrifying thing when the ground begins to move on you and things are rattling in your closets and dishes are falling and breaking. It's a horrifying thing. This would have been a horrifying thing. Again, God often uses earthquakes when he talks about judgment. Again, the judgment of God is being poured out against the sin of mankind, and it's being poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just part of this amazing picture. God is answering. God is responding to the cross. But then Matthew records another response that is recorded in no other gospel. And it's a very fascinating response. Not only was there an earthquake, but it's very specific. The tombs were opened. We need to understand that most people at that time of in history were buried in a very similar way to the way Jesus was buried, in a tomb. So the tombs were opened as a result of the earthquake, I would take it. But then it goes on. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the city and appeared to many. Isn't that a fascinating part of the story? Maybe you've read about the crucifixion of Jesus and you missed that part of the story. We can't miss this part of the story. Can you imagine experiencing an earthquake, seeing tombs open, and after the resurrection of Jesus, people actually walking out of those tombs and then going into the city of Jerusalem? Can you imagine getting a knock on your door and you go to the door and you answer the door and the person standing there is a relative or friend you buried weeks or months or years previous? This was an amazing event. And it was God's response to the cross. Now, why would God do that? I'm not sure I know all the reasons, but I think I know some of them. Part of God's response to the cross is that the cross is not the end of the story. That there's a resurrection to come. The people described here are called saints. That literally means holy ones. I would take that as someone who had faith in what God had promised of the coming Messiah, of salvation through the coming Messiah. Those who, even like Abraham, had been justified by faith. Some of them may have had died during the ministry of Jesus, during the life and ministry of Jesus. Some of them may have died before that. In a general sense, we call them Old Testament saints. But there was something amazing that took place here, and I think it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture that the grave is not the end. It's a beautiful picture that, as 1 Corinthians describes Jesus as being the first fruits of those who rose from the dead, of those who would rise from the dead. It's a beautiful picture of what will one day happen to every follower of Jesus, everyone who placed their faith and trust in Jesus. We all will die unless Jesus comes back first for the rapture. We all will die, but that is not the end of the story. Every one of us will one day be resurrected out of the grave, and we will experience a resurrected new life. And this is just a little foretaste with many of those saints of what that's going to be like. I wish I knew more about what happened after that, but I don't. I don't know if these people were resurrected like Lazarus and had to die again. I don't know if these people were resurrected and taken up to heaven in glorified bodies. I don't know any of that. None of us know the answers to those questions, but this is a strong picture of the hope of the resurrection, even in the midst of death. It's the resurrection reality that because He lives, we too shall live. And what I love about this is that the responses of God impacted people that day. Verse 54. Now the centurion, that would be a Roman soldier, a Roman officer in charge of 100 soldiers. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, we saw them earlier in the story, When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When they saw the earthquake, when they heard the final words of Jesus, when they saw the darkness, when they observed all that God did in response to the cross, they had to come to one conclusion. And a man who'd seen death probably many times said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Do you see the contrast? What was everyone else saying before that? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. That was the statement of those passing by. It was the statement of the Jewish religious leaders. It was even the statements of the robbers who themselves were hanging on a cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. But they didn't realize that because Jesus was the Son of God, he couldn't. He had to stay there because that was the plan of God. And when you follow the plan of God and when you respond accordingly to how God responds to the cross, you realize that proves he's the Son of God. None of these things would have happened if Jesus would have come down. God would not have responded in the way he responded because the plan would have been short-circuited. But he didn't. He stayed and fulfilled the will of his Father. You see, as believers here today, as followers of Jesus, as those who believe in the Word of God, we stand here today not thinking that Jesus should have come down from the cross. We stand here rejoicing that he didn't. And that proves that he is the Son of God. And that really changes everything. So let me ask you, is your response to the cross, does it work in conjunction with God's response? When you see a cross on a window, a window in a church, when you see a cross on a stage, when you see a cross somewhere else, how do you really respond? We can't be neutral about this. God isn't neutral about it. But we have to respond according to the truth of God's response. So as you leave today, I'd just like you to be thinking this entire week as you look forward to celebrating Good Friday and Easter, what is my heartfelt response to the cross of Jesus? Because it really matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very hard story, but very life-changing story. And Father, we thank you for your plan, as horrible and as hard as it was. We're thankful that it was a plan that will one day lead to our resurrection. We thank you that we have hope because Jesus did what you called him to do. And we thank you that that can make an impact in our lives today and this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us, please?